I'm continuing in the sermon series called James Straight Talk. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, it'll be on the screen in just a minute. We're going to be in James chapter 2. If you're new to the Bible, don't feel bad about that. We're glad you're here, and you're in the right place if you're new to the Bible. We'll just learn together. But James is toward the back of your Bible if you're not sure where it is. Not all the way to the back, but most of the way to the back. Last week, someone said to me, I don't know, Tuesday or Wednesday, they said to me, well, your sermon Sunday made me uncomfortable. And then they had this pause. But then they said, in a good way. So made me comfortable in a good way. And I agreed with that. That was an uncomfortable sermon. And this one makes me uncomfortable too. I mean, me personally, not to deliver it. I'm not uncomfortable delivering it to you. But it makes me comfortable because it forces me to face some things. We all have to accept God's word. If we say it's God's word, we have to accept the whole thing. Not just the parts we like, the kind that we put on the coffee mugs and t-shirts and our Instagram posts. We can't ignore the parts that are inconvenient to us. We can't ignore the hard parts. So we're among friends, we're among church family here. We'll just be uncomfortable together this morning. Because as followers of Jesus, we all have to face the darkness that is still in our own hearts. And the Holy Spirit shines light on that darkness if we allow Him to. We need to seek the Holy Spirit, ask Him, continue to shine light on those dark places. We are to become more and more like Jesus. And I've gotten to the point in my faith that where I welcome the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I ask the Holy Spirit to convict me. Now, sometimes I wish I hadn't have asked Him because it's never comfortable. It's never fun or it's not a good feeling when the Holy Spirit is convicting you. But it's something that needs to happen. Do you ever show favoritism? You need to be honest about this. Do you ever show favoritism? Well, you need to know that favoritism of any kind is sin. And that's the title of today's sermon, Favoritism is a Sin. And if you think that's too strong of a statement, hang on, when we get to the last verse of the passage I'm going to read today, you'll see that James teaches that it is a sin. I'm using the New Living Translation this week. If you're using something different, it should be similar. But the NLT is what I'm reading from, and that's what will be on the screens. So I'm going to read straight through, beginning at chapter 2, verse 1, and then we'll go back and look at these verses in more depth. James chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll read through 9. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. Now, if you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. Favoritism is a sin. It goes by other words. Even in the New Living Translation in verse 4, it used the word discrimination. There's other words like partiality, bias, prejudice, and there's probably a few other similar words in the English language. Let's go back and look at these verses in more depth. Let's jump back to verse 1 again. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Right out of the gate, James hits us with a hard question. In the NLT, it's listed as a rhetorical question. If you're in the NIV or the ESV or some other one, it's stated as a command, but the point is the same. Idea is the same. This can't be. This cannot be for believers. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, James says you can't show favoritism. It's not an option for someone that says Jesus is their Lord. And then James gives us an example of doing this, and this is happens to be in a church setting, in verse 2. For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. Now, I'm not saying this is the only kind of favoritism. James isn't saying this is the only kind of favoritism. It's one way it plays out. He says, for example. And it's interesting how applicable this is to our current culture. James was written in about 48 AD, give or take. So you're talking about 15 years, give or take, from the ascension when Jesus returned to heaven. And yet, it is so applicable. And really, the whole entire book of James doesn't need a lot of explanation. It's still applicable to our culture today. How have you treated someone that is in a different economic situation than you are? Either way, rich or poor. And you know, their situation is obvious because maybe the way they dress or the car they drive or the home they own or other things in their life that you may know about that person. How do you react to someone that is significantly richer than you or significantly poorer than you? Well, James goes on with this example in verses 3 and 4. We'll look at them together. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, well, you could stand over there, or else sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? And maybe it's not a seat in the church or something like that. The point being, do you ever treat someone different because of their social standing or some other reason? I'm going to share something that happened at Bethel. It's happened twice that I know of. I do not know all the names involved. It might be a little hard for you to hear because I'm not talking about some other church that I used to be a pastor at. I'm going to blur details. It's not super recent, but it has been since I've been here, so that's in the last 2 years. I'm coming up on my 2-year anniversary later this week of being here. So I know what happened for sure, but I don't know exactly all the names. New person comes in. I don't know if it was their first Sunday, but they were new or new-ish. And someone told this person in this room that they couldn't sit where they were sitting because someone else, like a long-term Bethel person, they always sat there. And I've heard two stories like that. They're similar, not exactly the same. The one I'm thinking of, the person that it was told to, they were told to move, that person didn't come back and has not come back to Bethel. And that's not to call anyone out, but it happens. It happens in churches, and it's happened at this church. All right, let's make up an example. Imagine that someone from our area, Monita or Morgan County, became the governor of Missouri. I'm our current governor is from a small town, so why not our area right here? And for some reason, either they were already going to Bethel when they became the governor, or they made Bethel their church home when they were back in town when they were living in their actual home. Well, that'd be pretty cool to have the governor of the state of Missouri coming to Bethel and part of Bethel. It'd be pretty cool, but I'd be tempted, I'm playing confessional here, I'd be tempted to treat that person differently. Now, give them a little more respect, maybe defer to them, not call them out on something. I hope I wouldn't cross over into the sin of that, but I think I would be tempted. The temptation would absolutely be there. James says in verse 4, that's still on the screen up here, that when you or I do that, when we treat someone one way or the other based on their position in life, we are making ourselves out to be a judge. And specifically, we are making ourselves out to be a judge of a person's worth. I'm not talking about judging behavior or actions, but judging a person's worth. And the motive behind that kind of judgment, when you're judging someone's worth as a human being, it's evil. It's evil motives. And then James hits us with a hard one, as if he hasn't been tough enough on us already. Look at verse 5 again. Listen to me. James says that a lot. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Huddle up. I'm going to tell you something important here. He wants us to pay attention. Here's what he says. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who loved him? Now just let that verse sink on your head a little bit, or into your head a little bit. Does that not sound like the exact opposite of American church culture, Christian culture? I mean, we have our celebrity pastors. We have our Christian singers. And by the way, I'm talking about big name singers. Have you ever, especially female singers, it applies to males some too, but especially female Christian singers, have you ever seen a female Christian singer that was not pretty nice looking? Maybe you don't really see too many like plain or even out and out ugly Christian singers, right? There's something behind that. Who gets invited to the big Christian conferences? Maybe you've been to one at Willow Creek or out Saddleback or these big, you know, big things, maybe Promise Keepers back in the day. I tell you who is never invited to those. It's not some pastor from some inner city poor church in a poor area full of poor people with a pastor who is poor as well, doing his best to get by on the small salary they give him and just doing his best to minister to these people. That's not the way our Christian celebrity culture works. We celebrate the big stuff. How did you go from a budget of $200,000 to $3 million in 5 years? We want to know how you did that. How'd you grow your church by 600%? Tell us how you did that. That's not how it works. We don't ask the guys from the tiny little church that doesn't have any money. But this verse says, despite how we behave in America as Christians, this verse says that God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. And some of you have heard me say things like this before, but I think it's worth repeating. Diana and I lived in Guatemala for 3.5 years. I've been on 2 mission trips in Haiti, the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. I've been on several inner city mission trips. Diana has as well. And some of the most faith-filled people have been poor people. Now, I don't mean all poor people are faith-filled, but some of the people I've met with the deepest, most sincere faith have been poor. And I don't mean America poor. I mean dirt poor and shacks and, you know, dirt floors and all of that. And many of them have had and demonstrated a faith that I envy. It's a faith I wish I had. Frederick Buechner is one of my favorite authors. How many of you have heard of Buechner? Anybody? Oh, good. You like him? Okay, yeah. Of course you've heard of him. It's on the bookshelf at the house. And Logan's heard of him, but he didn't raise his hand. Okay, Buechner's a great author. He's still alive. He's in his 90s now. He doesn't write anymore, but he'll be headed to heaven pretty soon, I imagine. In one of his books, it was called Wishful Thinking, he wrote about poverty. Not the whole book was not about poverty, but it was a little section, a few paragraphs. And I'm going to read part of that. And I want you to just let this sink in. Keep in mind that this book was written in 1973, so there's a reference that'll sound dated, but you know, that'll make sense when you know it's when it was written. All right, here's what Buechner said, writing about poverty. In a sense, we are all hungry and in need, but most of us don't recognize it. With plenty to eat in the deep freeze, with a roof over our heads and a car in the garage, we assume that the empty feeling inside must just be a case of the blues that can be cured by a weekend in the country or an extra martini at lunch or the purchase of a color TV. The poor, on the other hand, are under no such delusion. When Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," the poor stand a better chance than most of knowing what he's talking about and knowing that he's talking to them. In desperation, they may even be willing to consider the possibility of accepting his offer. This is perhaps why Jesus, on several occasions, called them particularly blessed. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters, James writes us. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who loved him? Now, that is completely counterintuitive to the human mind. Even those of us followers of Christ, we live in this culture. That doesn't make sense just on its surface. But God is the one who said it. And it's right there in the verse. God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. And James continues in verse 6. But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Let's take that into two parts, two sentences, two parts. First part, where it says, you dishonor the poor. Remember, James is written to believers. He's not writing to the world and all the people that are doing bad things and so on and so forth. He's not writing to people that are outside a relationship with Jesus. He's writing to us. James is talking to us. God is speaking to us through James here. And he says, hey, Christians, brothers and sisters, you dishonor the poor just because they are poor. And I'm going to go out on a limb here, and if I'm wrong about you, I'm wrong about you, and you can tell me later, but I'm going to say that every adult, and probably every teenager, or almost every teenager, and even some of our older kids, have done this. I've done this. We look down on people just because they're poor. We make fun of them. We say things in private. Well, they just should get a job. Well, maybe they do need to get a job. I don't know. But maybe they can't get one for some reason. Maybe they have a mental illness. We don't know. Maybe they have been treated poorly by Christians in the past, and they don't want anything to do with us. And yes, I know, I'm fully aware that some people, I've been hoodwinked by some of these folks before. I know that some of them work the system and that they're lazy, and I have no patience for that. And I'm not making excuses for everyone that does all that behavior. The point is, you and I don't know an individual story unless we know the story. We have not walked a mile in their proverbial shoes. So it's not fair to make a judgment about a person without knowing their story. There may be a reason they're poor that you don't even know about. And it's never, ever right, no matter what behavior somebody might be involved in, it's never right to judge a person's worth. A person is worth everything to God. Look at the second part of the verse. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Is it the rich people that take advantage of you, all of us? From tech gurus to people in Hollywood and all sorts of people in between, the rich get richer off the rest of us. And I studied marketing in college. And there's good marketing and there's bad marketing. And bad marketing, what it does, it preys on felt needs that you have. I'm not talking about real needs like you need to eat, need some clothes, but felt needs. And a lot of times they make up the needs. They kind of get them into your head through advertising and so forth. So you have these felt needs, wherever they came from, and then they have the thing that's going to answer. They have that thing that's going to fulfill that felt need. And you pay up whatever it costs. And believe me, I am a firm supporter of capitalism. It's the best system in the real world. Other things look good on paper, but they don't work in the real world. So I'm a capitalist. That's good. But of course, like in any system, some people take the system, and it's capitalism in our country, and they exploit others when they themselves have way more money than they can ever spend. There are people, they still get richer, and if they stopped work this afternoon, they could not spend all the money they have in the rest of their lives. But they keep wanting more and acquiring more. And then the rest of us, often, not always, we celebrate the rich. And we want to be like them. We want to know their secrets. And some rich people, not all, but some rich people, some rich corporations, they take Christians to court. And they abuse the system because they have the money to hire multiple lawyers. Let me make up a silly example. Let's say the Disney company decided that their two theme parks in the United States were too busy and they want to make another one in somewhere else in the middle of the country. And they chose the Midwest and they decided right here was where they wanted to build their new Disney Midwest. I don't know what they would call it. And so, you know, maybe 10 square miles each way or 20, I don't know what they would buy, but they would start buying up land. And eventually they would get to Bethel's land. We own about 10 acres or so here with the buildings and all. Do you think that they could get this church from us? Now, we own it. We own it outright. We have the legal deeds to it. And you might think, no, they couldn't get it from us. We own it. Make no mistake. They could. If they really wanted it, they could. It wouldn't be right. It would be a terrible injustice. Because they are rich, almost unlimited money available to them, they could take every farm, every home away here, one way or another. It might take years, even decades, but they could bleed us out. We don't have money to hire, you know, 25 lawyers and go on for 5 or 10 years. And I know that's a ridiculous example, but it makes the point that people or organizations that we celebrate at times are the same ones that exploit us at times. Then verse 7, James drives a point in further. Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? How many Hollywood celebrities can you name that are true followers of Jesus Christ? How many big company CEOs or something similar, or followers of Jesus Christ? How many news people, like well-known news people? How many secular college presidents? How many mainstream singers or bands can you list that are true followers of Christ? Now, you can name a few. There are some out there, but it's the exception and not the rule. The vast majority of people, especially in the arts, are not followers of Christ, and many of them, including some that you may consume their what they put out, many of them openly mock Jesus. But we're still, as a culture, maybe not you individually, but as a culture, we're still at times fascinated by them. We read about them in magazines and websites, and then we watch things on television and want to know who's divorced who and who's running around with who and this and that and the other thing. What's their house look like? Just because they are rich, just because they're famous, or both. Think of the absurdity of our fascination with celebrity. Let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, yes, indeed. Yes, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. James calls this the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, because Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the only King. He is the one who gave this ultimate law. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Jesus quoted it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not just a cute saying that we teach our kids in Sunday school, which we should teach our kids in Sunday school. And it's not just, well, you need to be nice to everybody and don't be mean to anyone. This is a command for every follower of Jesus Christ to love your neighbor as yourself. And it doesn't mean let's all be generally nice to everyone. What if Jesus meant your literal neighbor? Your literal neighbor. Now, that's a preview to something. You'll hear about it more later, coming soon to a Bethel near you. But let's leave it at that. It's good when you obey this royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then James gives us the mic drop, which is where we'll stop on this verse. Where the sermon title came from, there's no way to wiggle out of this. James is that tough coach. He's going to tell you the way it is. It's for your own good. May not be comfortable, but it's for your own good. Here it is, verse 9. If you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. And it starts out with, but if you favor some people over others, connecting it to the previous verse. The last part says you're breaking the law. You're breaking the royal law that James quotes in verse 8. And we've all done it. We've all done it. We have favored some people over others. I'm asking you to be honest. You don't have to get up here and give testimony or anything, but be honest about it. And at the same time, please stay encouraged, because we're going to talk about some good news next week. There's good news on the way. I hope you could be here next week to hear about it. But we've all done this. We've all not always loved our neighbor. I'm going to tell you about a time I did it, where I broke the royal law. It's not something I'm proud of. but I want to be real with you and not ask you to do anything that I shouldn't be doing. But in the 90s, specifically 1997 and 98, Diana and I lived near Cape Girardeau, Missouri. I was a youth pastor there. Salary wasn't too great, and so I took a job as a substitute teacher, and I did that once a week, and they would call me into whatever class. I preferred the grade school, and I was friends with the principal there. And they called me into, I don't know if they have this anymore or ever in this district, but there they had a separate class called the Behavior Disorder class. And I won't get into my opinion about that, but this was for the kids that were so disruptive in the regular classrooms, they separated them. They had a trailer classroom, like a mobile thing classroom. They arrived at a different time, they left at a different time, different recess, different lunch, the whole deal. They did not interact with the other students at all. They called it the Behavior Disorder class. The turnover of teachers in this class was awful. It was constant. The teachers called in sick. That's why I got called a lot, and I would take it because we needed the money at the time. It was not fun to be in there most of the time. There was a kid in there. I don't remember his name, so I don't want to make something up, but there was a kid in there, and he was about this tall in the fourth grade, and he was about this wide. I mean, this kid was huge for his age, just huge. And he was the most disruptive of the disruptive children in this class. He was he would test your patience every minute. And he was very, very hard to control or get him to do anything. You can just kind of imagine this. Maybe you've run into a kid like that. So we're out at recess, and there's only like 10 kids in this class. And so the teachers had to watch him at recess. They didn't have anybody separate. So I'm out there watching him, and thankfully he wasn't pounding on some other kid, and he was by himself over by the swing set. So I sat down on the bench. I didn't have to referee anything at the moment. Sitting on the bench, and I'm seething. I'm just like thinking things like, oh, loser, with loser parents, and why do we even mess with this? We're wasting taxpayer money, on and on. These terrible thoughts in my head, I'm just confessing them to you. And sitting there watching him and getting more angry. I haven't had a lot of these kind of supernatural things happen. I've had a few, but you know, not it doesn't happen all the time. And a very few times, I can count them on my fingers here, I've heard like the voice of God speak to me, not audibly, but it was probably more real than audible. And his spirit spoke to my spirit. And that day I'm sitting on there, I'm angry. And I remember the words specifically, verbatim. And the words were this, the Holy Spirit said, "You know, I love him too, Jerry." That's it, that's all he said. He used my name. I heard the Spirit say my name. "You know, I love him too, Jerry." I was in that moment 100% convicted. And it's not fun to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. The other thing that the Spirit did, he gave me these visions of what this kid's home life was like. Now, I don't know if they were really, he was flashing actual, you know, visions of what it really looked like, but it just gave me an idea or something. I don't know. I never was in the kid's house, so I can't verify that. I had to repent on the spot. I had to make sure I didn't just bust out crying, you know, because I had a job to do. But what I had done, and I'm not excusing any of this kid's behavior because it was awful. It was about as awful as I've ever seen any kid act. But I had to repent because I judged that kid without even knowing him, not very well, and not knowing his family, not knowing the situation that he came from, or even his parents, what kind of environment they came from. Well, there was a time I did it, not proud of it. And I'm still not perfect at this now. I'm still working on this. Actually, I did it yesterday, not to this level, but I said something yesterday privately. So I'm doing better, but God is working on me. So when have you done it? And how have you done it? Well, God says it's a sin. Let's take a look at it in the NIV. It gives us a slightly different rendering. It's a great verse. It's one I want you to remember this week. So here's the NIV, how it puts it. Similar, but a little bit different. "But if you show favoritism, you sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. There's nothing new under the sun, right? As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. This has been from the beginning of time. But we deal with it in our culture as well, and we probably always will until Jesus comes back. It goes by all sorts of names. Hero worship, sexism, ageism, racism. Now you can make a long list of isms, but you get the idea. It takes different forms. And the world sees these as problems too. You know, the ageism, the racism, the sexism. They see these as problems, rightly so, but then they come up to worldly solutions to them. Now that shouldn't surprise us. That shouldn't shock us that the world would come up with a worldly solution. The Bible sees these things as sin, and the first thing you do when dealing with sin is to deal with yourself first rather than try to fix everybody else. You bring your sin to Jesus. You confess it to him. You accept his mercy. And by the way, he'll always give it to you. He promised. And you ask for his help and to become more like him. The story I told you was over 20 years ago, and I'm still growing in this area. It all starts with being honest with yourself. Now, there are a lot of things that bother me in the world. Just like it bothers you, we probably are bothered by a lot of the same things. But today I'm challenging you to look at you. At you. Because if enough of us do that, if enough of us as Christians repent of our ways, things can really change. The world really can change. We deal with favoritism by looking at ourselves with honesty and repenting of anything we need to change. And then we accept his mercy. And then we purpose ourselves to love our neighbors, all of them. Even the ones that are responding to issues with a way that is not biblical. We've got to love them too. Those are the ones that are harder to love. But Jesus never said any of this was going to be easy. He called us to follow him, not on a, you know, happy, happy party time, but he called us to follow him. He even said it would be hard sometimes. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. So he called us to follow him. Are you following him? Will you follow him in all ways? If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. This morning, I hope that you will challenge yourself with this. I hope that the Word of God has challenged you, because favoritism, it's a sin, yes, but it has serious consequences. It's sin in your life. James points out that clearly, but it also affects other people. Because favoritism of any kind will hinder the spread of the gospel. It will hurt your personal witness. It will hurt the witness of the church. Think about the idea of reaching out to other people, people that don't know the Lord. They're far away from him. They're you know, kind of out of church or whatever reason. There are thousands of people within just a few minutes of this location that don't know Jesus, or they've, you know, fallen away from church. Then think about this and be real about it. Is there any hesitation toward that group, whatever that means to you, or those kind of people? You have to kind of fill in your own blank there, right? Any hesitation against reaching out to that group or those kind of people? Are there any types or groups of people you would not want to come into Bethel? We all believe that everyone needs Jesus. It's part of who we are as evangelical Christians. We believe that Jesus is the answer to all sorts of favoritism. So are you willing to take the gospel to everyone, to anyone, without favoritism? Did you catch that? Are you willing to take the gospel to anyone, to everyone, without favoritism? Because favoritism is a sin. And my challenge to you, and I think the challenge we read from the Word this morning, what are you going to do about the favoritism in your own life? I'm going to give you 30 seconds, and I hope that you will at least start the conversation with God. Ask him to show you any favoritism. Maybe you haven't even thought about it, but ask the Holy Spirit to shine light on those dark places that might be lurking in your heart. And then do something about it. I'll watch the clock, you talk to God, and then I'll pray after that. Let's take that time now. Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you begin those conversations with each individual that need to be had between you and them. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. Jesus, we thank you for your salvation. Holy Spirit, we thank you for shining light on those dark places in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would show us where we practice favoritism. I pray that you would show us what that means individually before we begin to look at other people and all their faults. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that seek justice for those that cannot find justice on their own. I pray that we'd be a people that have a heart for the lost, no matter where they are in life or what they're like or what they've done. I thank you that you accept each of us exactly where you found us. And you took us in, adopted us into your family. Father, show us how we can grow in this area, and may we reflect you in all ways, in Jesus' name. Amen.